you this morning, and the ushers are coming around here. Please turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And as you're doing that as well, just for anyone who's new this morning, we do have these really nice connection cards. You can fill this out. There are gifts for you at the Welcome Center out there. So again, if you find this, you fill it out with your information, and you will get a nice gift out there at the Welcome Center. All right. But yes, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. This morning, John chapter 3 obviously contains probably the most well-known Bible verse that's quoted. Sports games, you know, they have the John 3:16 they're holding up and everything. It's not really typed out. They just have the reference. So it gets a bit of work. You got to pursue it, I guess, for those that don't know what that means. But I just want to draw your attention this morning and something that I came across even as I was reading through this. It's a conditional thing that takes place in a few verses. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're actually going to read a couple verses from probably the most well-known section there. And then we're going to backtrack a little bit, because what happens before actually sets up those two statements that Jesus gives. And I think it's quite profound. And hopefully, perhaps, maybe we'll pull something away that's fresh this morning. But yes, before that, let's pray and bless God's word this morning. Lord, we thank you again for your mercies and your grace. And we thank you that you've drawn us here, Lord God. There are other things we could have been doing or get distracted doing, but you have drawn us specifically here, specifically for this time, specifically for hopefully these words, Lord God. And so I pray your blessing on each heart, Lord God. I pray that you would bless what you would desire to say. Help us to be receptive. Challenge our hearts, we pray. And Holy Spirit, we do again invite you, Holy Spirit. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Before we start to read that section of Scripture, though, I'm just going to actually read verses 16 and 17, because those are actually probably the more well-known verses. But the one thing that we're going to have to pull out of here is the idea of something that's called a condition, something that's conditional. We've talked about this before. The idea is if you actually see in a sentence or some form of a structure, the idea or the word if, that there's two branches off of that word that could be the outcome. If yes, if no. There's also either other ways in which we say things are conditional, like maybe, hopefully, right? It's an uncertain future, an uncertain outcome that's to take place. And so it leaves room for a possibility of perhaps something not taking place. So in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3 in John, and again, these are well known. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Okay, so I think the one word I want to draw to there is the word might. That through Jesus, the world might be saved through him. Now, again, it doesn't then mean that automatically from what Jesus came to do that the whole world then becomes saved. There is a small conditional part to that, right? When you say might, there's the possibility of potentially not. Does that make sense? Is everyone following with that so far? Okay, in following with that then, we're going to actually look back to verse 1. And we're going to read the story or this scenario that actually this takes place in. This whole scenario of Jesus actually reading, or he's not reading this, he's actually saying it, right? For God so loved the world. He's speaking about himself in the third person. Has anyone here ever spoken of themselves in the third person? It'd be as though, do you do that, Becky? All right. Oh, okay, good. So sometimes, yeah, you will sometimes speak of yourself in the third person, but it's kind of weird. It comes off a bit pretentious. Like Aaron really thinks he likes speaking up here sometimes, you know? Aaron, you know, like, it's bizarre. It doesn't make much sense. But yet Jesus is doing this. He's actually talking about himself in the third person. And in fact, there's other times in here, and we're going to be looking at, that he's talking about not just himself in the third person, but he's talking about a combination of people to whom he belongs, yet we'll see here. Let's just read. And again, just to give a bit of context here, Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, and many were believing in his name. And then some of the religious leaders were observing some of the signs and wonders that he was accomplishing at the time. So that's the scenario, right? And then the evening comes. The evening comes, and he's approached by someone. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3 here that, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him.'" So we have this gentleman, Nicodemus, who's a ruler of the Jews, but belonging to the sect of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were religious zealots. They were ones that were wanting to uphold the law, uphold all of the Ten Commandments, and even everything that flowed out of that. They wanted to uphold it in such a stringent manner, such a detailed manner, so as to honor God, which is very honorable, for sure. But the small thing that they had taken a step into was that of legalism. In other words, they forsook all of the other things that they were supposed to do, the social requirements of loving their neighbors as themselves, right? And looking out for them and taking actions to do so. And then they concentrated more on the laws of the temple and the religious rites and ceremonies of washing and cleansing and all these different things, almost to kind of like fence in the people in a way. And I would also assume that it was perhaps a little bit of control going on. But the one main thing that I want you to understand here is that the Pharisees, this sect of religious leaders, of religious believers, was that they believed in a resurrection. They believed in the fact that when we died and then eventually something was to take place, that then there would be a resurrection of the body. There would be a rebirth in a way. Okay? So he had this understanding, but this ruler, obviously, and this specific word means that he was prominent among the Jews. He was a prominent person among the Jews, Nicodemus was. He came to Jesus, in verse 2 it says, by night. In other words, he didn't come in the daytime when everyone else was going to see him, right? He came at nighttime. He came at a time when no one was going to notice that he's coming to acknowledge who he truly was. You can well imagine the conversations that were taking place. They're seeing Jesus do all these signs and wonders in front of them. And then as he goes off with his disciples, they're left to discuss what is going on here. There is a man who is standing in our presence who is doing things that we ourselves cannot accomplish. So we have to admit that God is with him. And in fact, that's what it says here, that Rabbi, we know. This is one of the religious leaders, one of the rulers of the Pharisees coming and saying that we know, plural, we all know. We've been talking about this. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. So they knew. They knew. They acknowledged that God's presence was being acted in Jesus' presence. And then Jesus says something very interesting, because this guy didn't ask him a question. He just acknowledged who he was. He declared a bit of a statement of who Jesus was, and then Jesus says something very interesting. He says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, there's a couple words that we have to understand here in order to gain a better, more deeper understanding of everything. One is that truly, truly is basically saying amen. Amen, amen. It's the Greek word, amen, which means so be it, or certainly, without a doubt, without a shadow of a doubt, without any sort of condition, this is what needs to take place. So this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, certainly, certainly, I say to you, unless one is born again. Now again here, this idea of being born again means to be born from above. Anothen is the Greek word used there. And it means to actually be born from the beginning or from heaven or of old. Being born from above. So unless someone is born or created from above, from heaven, he then cannot see the kingdom of God, cannot perceive or be aware or become aware of the kingdom of God. So unless one of us is born from above, then we cannot perceive God's kingdom. Jesus is saying this for certain. So that, for me, automatically sets up, not a red flag, but one of those things where this can be disconcerting. Because I want to see the kingdom of God. That's obviously our hope, right? I want to see the kingdom of God. I want to experience the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus is saying here that there is actually a very strong condition to this, that you must be born from above. You must be born from heaven, or born from the beginning, or of old, I guess. Let's just use all the words. Otherwise, we don't perceive it. Nicodemus said to him, he said, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" So again, he's referring the idea of rebirth, what he knows, earthly, natural, to be the case. He's referring an earthly, natural understanding to what Jesus is saying. Then Jesus says again, "Truly, truly, certainly, certainly, I say to you, unless one is now born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So at one instance, we can't then see it or perceive it. The next one, we then can't enter it. These are hugely concerning verses for me, because this is the end game, is it not? Is this not the end goal? The hope of eternal life, of life evermore, of the kingdom of heaven, and being involved, being able to see and experience the kingdom of heaven, this is it. And so if Jesus is saying that you cannot do it unless this, we need to really understand what we then need to do. What then do we need to do? Born of water and of the Spirit. When I was in Bible school, I thought this was a verse about baptism. And I think many Christians refer this to baptism. Unless one is born of water or baptized and then of the Spirit, then you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, one cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. In order to see, you must first enter. So that means that this step needs to be a little bit more understood. What we're going to do is we're going to look back into Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, we're going to read four verses, verses 24 to 28. So Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. And this is Ezekiel receiving word from the Lord. Verse 24 of chapter 36 in Ezekiel, it says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land, and I will give to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God." So we see an allusion of what was said now starting to present itself in Jesus' life. We're seeing the idea of I will sprinkle clean water on you, then you become cleansed, and then I will put my spirit within you? Are we seeing the same thing here? Okay. What then does water mean necessarily? What does it mean? Now, obviously, we become baptized in water, but and that can be an act of cleansing, for sure. There's so many other areas in which water is symbolic of something. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, for example, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, and this is in reference to husbands and wives. Paul actually uses this as an example. Husbands, love your wives, in verse 25 of chapter 5. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So the washing of water here is in reference to the word that one then hears in their life. It's not referring to water specifically. It's referring to water figuratively. That as we hear God's word, then we are from within cleansed. We are from within being washed. We are from within being renewed in a way. Washing with water through the word. Turn quickly to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. In verse 4 it says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." So we see that there's a washing that takes place. This water that's to be taking place is not merely physical water in that it's being baptism, but rather a regeneration that's taking place within oneself. As we hear and as we conform, as we are starting to, I guess, be renewed by the word as we're hearing it, and then also by the renewing of the Holy Spirit within us. It's twofold. It's twofold. In order to see, you must first enter. To attend to the kingdom, you must first belong. Jesus is saying here, there's two things. One is that you have to be able to enter, obviously, and then you're able to see. It's conditional upon things that need to take place. In verse 6, it actually says here that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's two distinct things that are taking place here. One is that as we are born of the flesh, we are what we are right now. We are flesh. But then the one who is born of the Spirit then is spirit. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come, I think Paul has said in 2 Corinthians. You are a new creation now in him, in Jesus. You then become a new creation. You become a spiritual creation in Jesus. And then it's at this point where you almost have to visualize the scenario that's taking place. As Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jewish people who is a leader of that Pharisee sect, he's looking at Jesus as though completely in awe. What are you talking about? Can you imagine? He's just standing there thinking. And this is then Jesus's response, because as Jesus is talking, you can well imagine Nicodemus's face is changing. And so then Jesus then says, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again," right? You can imagine this scenario taking place. He's almost having to just console him. Just hold on a second. "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again, or born from above, or born from heaven, born from the beginning or of old." And now this is the verse that took me the most time to try and piece together. It says here, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from, where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Anyone want to take a crack at that one? Does anyone want to try and venture a guess what that that means. It's like layers of illusion and trying to use an earthly example to express something that is spiritual is basically what Jesus is trying to do here. That the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Okay, so then I want to be that. Well, what does that mean? I want to be what the wind blows, and then you can hear it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense until we actually look back more specifically into what some of these words mean. I find it very interesting as I was actually looking through all these words, and the one that stood out at me the most was the idea of wind. Because surely there's other times when wind appears in Scripture. And so I went back into the Greek language, and that specific word that's used for wind is used 383 times in Scripture. 383 times. All but one time, this instance, is it translated as spirit. This is the only time, it's pneuma is the word. This is the only time in the entire Scripture, in all 383 instances, that the translators have chosen to translate this as spirit. And there's a reason why. Because of the word that takes place after it. The wind blows. Now, the idea of a blowing wind, obviously, is a natural occurrence. Until we actually look at the meaning of the word blow. Because the meaning of the word blow also means to breathe. So in saying that, if we were to actually look at it a slightly different way, we could say that the Spirit breathes where it wishes or where it desires. The Spirit breathes where it desires, where it wishes. And you hear, you know, you perceive the sound of it. The idea of the sound of it is its voice. Sound and voices are actually the same word. So you can see how when we actually look into the original language that we gain a lot more color and perhaps even more of a deeper meaning as to what's going on here. This would be the natural meaning. This would be what Nicodemus is hearing, and so therefore he's having a hard time understanding. He's having a hard time putting the natural with the spiritual of what Jesus is trying to explain. But if we were to look at it in this light, then we can understand that the Spirit breathes where it wishes, and we can hear its voice, but it has no beginning and no end. It's eternal. Because that is the essence of wind. You don't know where it's coming. You don't know where it's going. It has no beginning. It has no end. And so we can hear the sound, the voice of the Spirit, if we are born of the Spirit. If we are born of the Spirit, it says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. If we're born of the Spirit, then we can hear the voice of the Spirit. We don't know where it started. We don't know where it's going to go. We sometimes don't know what all the events were that led us up to that certain point. We don't know maybe where it's going to take us. But we can hear the voice of the Spirit if we were born of the Spirit. In verse 9, it says that Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? How can these things be? At this point, I think it's probably confounding to his wisdom or his understanding just of Scriptures entirely. And I think that's where Jesus hits us right in the belly or right in the heart, right square in the forehead sometimes. Because there's things that just, they growl at us out of here. They make us uneasy. They don't really make sense too easily. And so then we have to really dig deep, press in to understand what he's trying to say to us. How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Did Jesus presume that Nicodemus would understand these things? I think there's a point in all of our lives where we have spent so much time with God's word. I pray, pursuing him in time in prayer, studying, you know. Many of us are not new to church as it stands. And yet Jesus placed upon Nicodemus a presumption that he should be aware of this. Are you a teacher of Israel? Are you at that point, and yet you still are unaware of this stuff? You still don't quite get this. You can almost gain a bit of like confusion, perhaps, in Jesus' voice. And so he says something else. He says, truly, truly, again, coming back to this, certainly, amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Now, this is where things get a little bit sideways for me. Not, I mean, now that I've looked into it, it makes more sense. But Jesus is speaking in the plural. Have you noticed that? He's speaking of the plural, in the plural. It says here that we speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. We, our. Who is he talking about? His disciples are obviously with him, yes, but they haven't experienced or seen all these different things yet. Do you understand? They're not in that capacity to be sharing or claiming a testimony on anything. This is Jesus. This is at the very beginning of his earthly ministry. We testify to what we have seen. Then he goes on to say, if I told you earthly things, you would not believe, you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So now there's two different elements here. One is that he's been talking all along, presumably of earthly concepts, earthly ways of being able to form an understanding of what he's saying, but yet there's also then another element of heavenly things. There's two elements there. If I told you earthly things, the explanation given were earthly perceived, perhaps, but there is more. There's a perception or a testimony of that which is then heavenly, that then is only perceived by our awareness and acceptance of the Holy Spirit. Then we get a little bit interesting. It says here, now, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now he's talking in the third person. Do you understand how bizarre this conversation must be turning right about now? Like, I can't even... You know, we like to use yellow paper, but I've written really nicely in here. Aaron is really great at constructing this kind of a mess. Like, it doesn't make sense. There's the plural and then the singular, and then now all of a sudden, third person. It doesn't make sense. Or does it? In verses 31 to 36 of the same chapter, the very same chapter, in which John actually is going to be now talking about Jesus, John says, and he testifies, he says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. So again, this is almost mirroring that verse of what we have seen, we testify to. Does that make sense? But John is saying what he has seen, he testifies to. I want to propose to you this morning that Jesus is speaking here because he's speaking as though he's Jesus, but yet also in the presence of the Holy Spirit and the Father. And so he's able to actually relate the idea of a plural sentence. We testify to what we have seen, what we have experienced, what we know. We testify, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, we testify to these things. Because John didn't use that. He didn't say they. He said he. In verse 33, it says, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. I like that verse. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So again, we see the three present there as well, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, just in that small two-verse section. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So then there's the condition. It's the condition of belief. What then becomes of belief? Who are we? What do we believe? Is it okay just to profess? Or do we need to actually act out a profession? You see, the thing is that a belief or a true belief is intrinsically tied to an action. It changes who you are. It changes what you're about. It changes how you walk then your life out. And without that change, then truly the belief is not sincere. For how can it be? The gravity of this message is too heavy. That for us to express that we believe verbally, but yet in our hearts do not. It's impossible. We have to have some form of an act. And so then Jesus speaks of this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. In Jesus have eternal life. What is he talking about? The serpent in the wilderness is actually a reference back to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, in which Moses had to raise up a serpent in the desert. In Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, small section, it says that then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." Then in verse 6 it says that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he might remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Jesus is using this as a reference to how he was to die, how he was to be lifted up, and that who all look upon him, who all then believe in him, shall be saved, that they won't die. It was a prophetic allusion to what was to come. And in fact, I mean, we could go even further back if we wanted to about the idea of serpents, right? Because in the same way that Jesus was lifted up, death died on the cross as well. Death, sin, the devil's power died. Who's the serpent related to? Satan. That's dead now, right? And in fact, we see this in the medical as a medical symbol, right? Is that not who anyone nurse here or medically? Yeah, right? So that's what that's kind of symbolic of that as well. So Jesus is to be lifted up. Jesus is to be lifted up. And then we receive then eternal life. And then we have these two verses of which we started with, which we're going to bookend right now. For God so loved the world, or because. In other words, all of this has taken place in this conversation with Nicodemus. He's related things of the Spirit. He's related things of certainty about the kingdom that we need to adhere to. There's conditional things. There are things that we need to understand more clearly. Because God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, third person, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, that we might be saved through him, that we might be saved through him. I think, again, I want to propose that those two verses on a belief in the Son is also contingent on the preceding 15 verses of the whole story in context of what Jesus was saying. That belief in the Son also carries with it the idea of being born of the Spirit. That a belief in the Son carries with it the idea of being regenerated, cleansed by the washing of the Word. that a belief and a true belief in Jesus, one that then might save you, that then will save you, there won't then be a condition, it's contingent upon the idea of us pursuing the Spirit, that the Spirit then lives within us. That the Spirit lives within us. Because in verse 34, as John even said, he said that, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure," that then we can receive that Spirit. That then we become reborn, not just of water, but also reborn of the Spirit, so that we have the ability to then enter into the kingdom. And that as we are then born of the Spirit, then we become born from above. We are reborn from above spiritually. We are born again, born from beginning, born from of old. Why? Because the Holy Spirit existed from of old, and the Holy Spirit is from the beginning. So therefore, as the Holy Spirit resides in us, we are born from the beginning. We are born from of old. And therefore, we can be aware of and we can perceive the kingdom. We can see the kingdom. So you see, the component here is that Jesus died, that he sent his only begotten Son so that we believe in him. He died so that we have then the access to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability, the awareness of the kingdom. Does this make sense? I hope this is making sense. And so then I would actually suggest lastly here to say that as we walk around and as we are sometimes witnesses of injustice, Christian speaking, wise, I don't know how to say this, right? I think we're not trying to point fingers, we're not trying to judge in any way, but we can see how the world around us perceives Christians. And I would suggest that it's probably because they have a misunderstanding of what true Christianity can look like. I think true Christianity is one that is filled and based on love, that is given and able to be expressed through the bold witness and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that if we find any way in which we feel intimidated or that we don't feel the intentionality of doing it, that I think that just is a differing level of the Holy Spirit in one's life. Because we should want to express. We should want to and desire to express all of that which we've received. But it starts to wane in our lives, I think. It starts to slowly fall off. So that's why we need to continue to seek. We need to continue to pursue for more. Because as John says, he says that he gives the Spirit without measure. Without measure. So pursue more of it then. If there's any inadequacy in what you're seeing in your life as far as expressing your faith or living a joy-filled, patience, peaceful, gentle, kind, giving life, pursue more because he gives more without measure. And in that, that's where we find that fuel. That fuel for our lives. That fuel that confounds the world's understanding. And yes, people might not understand. But also be aware of this, that as we are born of the Spirit, as we are born of the Spirit, we then begin to hear the Spirit's voice. We begin to hear the Spirit's voice and understand all of that which God desires to accomplish through us to the world around us. We need to be so bold as to take hold of it. As Cynthia shared this morning, we had talked about this last evening, and I'll just close with this. So there's often times in our lives when we become a little bit discouraged, right? When we kind of get down on ourselves, and I think for us as believers, we relate that to our faith, because much of what we do and who we are is based on our faith. Our faith as a believer, that's who you are now. You are a son of the Most High King. You belong to heaven. You are a citizen of heaven, an ambassador of God. And so for us, we can easily get discouraged because we're not seeing any fruit, or maybe perhaps we don't have the energy to pursue. But I want to encourage you, fight for it. Fight for it. The kingdom of God belongs to such as those, the people that are steadily advancing, steadily trying to take hold of it. Pursue it. Pursue it. God knows the intention and place of every heart here. And there's a grand purpose. There's a grand destiny for each one. Pursue it. Pursue it. Pursue it. God loves you. We love you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for how it enlightens us, Lord. We thank you that you are challenging hearts and minds. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would bless us this morning as we go from here, Lord God. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would embolden us afresh in the name of Jesus, that you would help us, Lord God, to see you for who you truly are. Holy Spirit, that you would make us sensitive to your voice in our hearts and our lives. Lord, help us to be aware of how you're moving, how you are guiding us, Lord God, in every direction, Lord. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill each one. And I pray, Lord God, that you would open doors for immense opportunities for us to share of your kingdom, to share of the tremendous peace and fullness that we've received, the utter joy that we've received as we believed in you, Lord Jesus, and the work that you have done on the cross for us, that then you have released to us your Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray that you would empower us to share of your kingdom as we go out through these doors, Lord God. I pray that you would initialize a pursuit, a hungry pursuit, to know you more, Lord God, to sense more of your presence and working in our lives. I pray, Lord God, that you would empower us all in the name of Jesus, that we would hear your still small voice, that we'd sense your leading, we'd see your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. We love you so much, and we ask your blessing on each one. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have any...